Are we all back? Let's pick it up from Acts chapter 19. Paul does three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and I'd just like to kind of recap where we're up. The first missionary journey set out from Syria and Antioch, went into Galatia and Phrygia, and then came back through Cyprus. That one ended because there was the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 to attend. That was the end of that missionary journey. The second missionary journey then sets out from Jerusalem again. He goes north up to Antioch, and we've just been reading about this in previous chapters. He visited these churches again and then went into Macedonia. Today that's northern Greece, with Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. In the end of Acts 18, he decides to head back to Jerusalem again. Now, there's all sorts of festivals that are there three times a year. Remember the Jewish festivals? Every good Jew would try to get back for the festivals. You can't get to them all, but Paul is really anxious to try to get back to some of these festivals because he's still a practicing Jew. He's honoring God by doing that. So he heads off again, visits Ephesus, sails across to Jerusalem, and then takes the land up as far as Antioch again. And this next journey after visiting Jerusalem again is then called the third missionary journey. So in the third missionary journey, he starts from Antioch, goes back through Galatia, Phrygia, visits Ephesus again for the last time, goes back into Greece, visits Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, comes to Corinth, and then travels back the land route and comes south of Ephesus to Miletus, where he asks the Ephesian elders to come and talk with him. So they come south about 100 miles to Miletus, and then he sails back to Jerusalem for the final time, where he's arrested, put on trial, held for a few years, eventually appeals to Caesar, and sails off to Rome, where his trial will be held at the end of the book of Acts. That's how the three missionary journeys fit together. Does that give us context? So where are we up to? We're up to Paul coming on his third missionary journey to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19.
Just a quick question. How long would they take? How long did they take?
Some of them are longer than others. The first one's probably relatively short, just into Galatia and back down again. But this time he's spent considerable time in Corinth, a couple of years, and in Ephesus, a couple of years. So we are talking several years on that journey. So Paul comes back to Ephesus again, found some disciples there, and whatever happens in interaction with Paul, he goes to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because in Paul's mind, once you are a Jesus follower, you are empowered with the authority of the King of the Kingdom. I mean, how else do you function as Jesus' kingdom if you're not empowered with the same anointing that Jesus had? Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, and as the anointed ruler, his first act was to give his empowerment to all of his followers. So we can function as the kingdom of the King, as the body, the corporate presence of King Jesus in the world. And these guys don't seem to have Holy Spirit power at work in their lives. So we asked them to Jerusalem, and they go, what's Holy Spirit? Never heard of that. And so Paul asked them, well, then how were you baptized? If you weren't baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what baptism do you get? And it turns out all they had received was John's baptism. So once again, like Apollos, there are Christians in this early world who haven't understood the difference between what John did and Christian baptism. John was not baptizing people into Christ. He was baptizing them in preparation for Christ. So baptism was a ritual cleansing thing that Jewish people did a lot. If you were fighting in a war for Israel in Old Testament times, you wanted to make sure that you were ritually clean every day because you're fighting a holy war and you don't want to be unclean as far as Leviticus is concerned. But if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. So you can imagine soldiers fighting and they've got this constant battle to stay clean. So what they would do was every evening they had a ritual bath called a mikvah, and they would go and have their ritual cleansing, not just a bath, but actually a cleansing ritual to make sure that they were holy fighters for the next day. In New Testament times, of course, there was no Jewish army, but the Zealots who were out there trying to kill people, they were very interested in making sure they were ritually clean. So you find these mikvot, that's the plural of mikvah, all through the caves of Galilee where the Zealots used to hang out. And if you go to Qumran today, the Qumran community have the mikvah, with steps going down into this bath. And every time someone came from the outside defiled world into the holy community, they had to go back through the mikvah again. So these baths are everywhere in the world that Jesus and John the Baptist were born into. And when John says, you guys are all unclean and God's sending the Messiah, you need to be put through the cleansing ritual, people understand. That's just like part of life for them. So they're going through a cleansing ritual in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, but that's not the same thing as being baptized into Christ. So when they hear about being baptized into Christ, they are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the name of Jesus is all about his authority. The name of Caesar was about the power of Rome. The name of Jesus is about the power of the Father, the power of heaven over the earth. They're baptized into the name of the Lord, the ruler, the King, Jesus. And therefore, they are now citizens of King Jesus, and therefore, they receive the anointing of the King who empowers us to function as his people in the world through his Holy Spirit. So Paul puts his hands on them, Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There's about a dozen of them altogether. Some are speaking tongues, some are prophesying, but the Holy Spirit is evidently at work through them and speaking through them, because the vocal gifts are some of the most common ones that the Holy Spirit has given right through Old Testament times. The prophets brought those vocal gifts and then practiced other miracles as well, because the vocal gifts are the expression, immediate expression of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. So my expectation is that every believer will have the power of the Spirit. Some, if they've never heard about the Holy Spirit, might need someone to pray for them. Paul lays hands on people, not just here at Ephesus, but in other places as well. He lays hands on Timothy, sets him aside for specific tasks of pastoral work, and there's an empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're not told what it is, but there's an empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes out in Timothy's life, because when Paul writes to Timothy later, he says, so fan that gift into a flame that you received when I laid my hands on it. When he wants to go to Rome, he's never been to Rome, he writes a letter to the Romans. He says, I wish I could be with you so I could lay my hands on you and impart to you some spiritual gifts. So this kind of imparting of the gift through prayer, laying hands on the person receives the things of the Spirit, seems to be something that Paul was doing regularly in his ministry. And it is something that we can do today. By the way, if you are planning to lay your hands on somebody, just make sure they're comfortable with that first. If someone's not comfortable with that, just be aware and check with them that it's okay. Is that cool? Any thoughts or comments on that? Where did they separate?
Yes.
When they came back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they set out for their second missionary journey separately. They seem to have split up over the fact that Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, had quit on them on the first journey. And Paul goes, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. I'm paraphrasing. He'd seen some tough stuff. He'd seen Paul beaten, stoned, all sorts of difficult things, and he'd quit. And Paul says, not suitable to take him with us. Whereas Uncle Barnabas, the guy whom the apostles called the son of encouragement, doesn't want to reject this guy because he missed out. And Barnabas is determined he won't go without John Mark. And Paul's determined he won't go with John Mark. So they both go separate ways, and you finish up with two missionary journeys as a result. Yeah.
But Paul eventually comes around, doesn't he?
I'd like to think so. There's a verse in Letter to Timothy where he says, oh, and bring John Mark. I'm in jail and I'm sort of stuck. I can't go and visit him, but I'd really like to see him. He's useful to me.
Yeah.
So there's a hint that he might have come around, softened in later in life. But I can understand the perspectives. And there are times when we just have to agree to differ, because there are things that aren't going to easily be sorted out, even amongst the leaders of the church. That's why Silas is accompanying Paul on his second missionary journey. Okay, verse 11 tells us that Paul stayed there for a while, roughly for 2 years in Ephesus there. Oh, this is a really funny story. Or I find it funny anyway, about some Jewish exorcists. That was a thing back in the Jewish world, right? There were people who were seen to have authority over evil spirits. It was quite a ritual. There were texts that had been specifically set aside as the incantations that you would use to try to force a demon to leave someone who was demon possessed. And the exorcists were well versed in these texts. They believed that Solomon was an exorcist. There's some texts that were attributed to Solomon that they used as incantations. Psalm 91 was one of their favorite actual texts from scripture. So these guys are using all these incantations to try to get rid of demons. And these guys see Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they thought, ah, that might work. So they try it. In the name of Jesus, out. And the demon says, I know about Paul and Jesus I know, but who are you guys? So it turns out that trying to use the magic without actually being under Jesus' authority doesn't work. That's the point of the story. Jesus is not a magic word to say to make demons flee. Jesus is the authority that we live under. And since we are under his authority, other powers must yield to the authority of Jesus, but only for people who are under his authority in the first place. That's how I understand this story. Any thoughts about it? Yeah, you comfortable with that? Yeah, it doesn't actually work out too well for them. But this becomes part of the message. It's the authority of Jesus at work in the community of believers who live under his kingship. That's what's crucial. And the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, when they saw this happening, became terrified, but they also recognized the authority of Jesus as Lord. And his name was held in high honor because people who lived under his authority, it worked. And people who were just using the name like a piece of magic, it didn't. All right. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to come back to that text next week because that decision and the way that Luke has phrased that becomes quite significant for what happens in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. The whole of the rest of the book of Acts is Paul journeying to Jerusalem and from there to Rome. So this decision to go to Jerusalem on this particular occasion is quite significant. We'll come back to that. He goes through Ephesus, and about that time there arose a great disturbance in the force. Oh, no, in the way. Sometimes I wonder if the guys who write Star Wars actually reuse ancient text. I think they do. There was a great disturbance in the force in one of the Star Wars movies, and I actually think they copy some of the things that are in the scripture. Once again, the Christian faith, the followers of Jesus, it's actually referred to as the way. It's the sect of the Nazarene on the lips of the Jewish leaders. We haven't got a name, Christianity, yet. They were called Christians, followers of the Christ, in Antioch, but we haven't got a separate religion at this stage. Anyway, Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of Turkey. Well, it was in New Testament times anyway. It was a port. Anyone been to Ephesus today? It's 6 kilometres inland now. And you go to like hop on a bus and travel, you think, what happened? But apparently the world has silted up that much that it's now 6 kilometres away from the sea, even though it was clearly a port. And you can see where the boats used to tie up and everything. Please bear this in mind, that the geography of the world today is not going to be identical to how it was back in biblical times. There are some funny people who are constantly looking for where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Now, this is about 1000 BC, and we're talking about the Nile Delta. You know how much silt comes down the Nile every year? That whole bump at the top of Egypt is actually the silt from the Nile. So that whole region over the last 3,000 years has completely changed, just like Ephesus is 6 kilometres inland. And the geography there doesn't match today what it was back then. So trying to find the spot where they crossed the Red Sea, we don't even know where the Red Sea was 3,000 years ago. it's just pointless trying to nail down some of these things. And so there's idiots in, who claim to have found, oh, I found a wheel off a chariot in the Red Sea, so that must be where they crossed. Well, it could be where a boat sank and the wheel of the chariot ended up on the floor. It's not necessarily that way. Just bear in mind, those were real events, but the world has changed. The geography has changed a bit since those times. Okay, now Ephesus was a huge, significant place in Western Turkey in New Testament times. It was the big port. It also had a big library, although that was built after the time of Paul. It had an enormous theatre up on the side of the hill. Busy place. Have we got any photos of Ephesus? That's the main street of Ephesus today. What you see is the plain in the background would have been ocean in New Testament times, the bay that came in there. And then as you go down past, that's the library that was built around about the first century after the time of Jesus. And then as you make your way around to the right, above the harbour, you will see the amphitheatre. This was enormous. It would seat about 24,000 people. And across the plain, looking behind you, there was a temple to the goddess of Ephesus, whose name was Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. She was the goddess of the hunt. She was attributed with looking after women in childbirth, and she was also a nature goddess, so in charge of the environment, if you like. And the temple to Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was enormous. You know, in Athens, the Parthenon on top of the hill, four times that size, just enormous, 67 meters across, 130 meters long. It's an enormous temple to Diana or to Artemis. And so all the tourists come to see Ephesus and to see the temple of Artemis. So when Paul comes to Ephesus and starts proclaiming, actually, your gods aren't the ones you have to think about, because the God who made the world has trusted it to King Jesus, and he's the one who's in charge of everything. One of the silversmiths, one of the artisans, a guy named Demetrius, starts thinking, if everyone starts following Paul, our trade's wrecked. No one want to buy little statues of Artemis to take home with them. We won't have a job anymore. And so he calls together the other workers of the related trades and says, we've got to stop this guy. This fellow Paul says that God made with human hands are not gods at all. So there's a danger that our trade will not only lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, worshipped throughout the province of Asia, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And the idea of robbing a temple and taking out the gods that were there sets the crowd off. So this crowd becomes furious and starts shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The whole city was in an uproar. People seized some of Paul's companions. And Paul wants to appear before the crowd because he wants to tell them all, actually, it's Jesus you need to worry about, not Artemis. But the other disciples realize they'll kill him. He won't survive. There's just no way he's going to survive this huge thing. There's a procession going down the main street of the town, and they're heading towards this enormous amphitheater. And when they get there, the whole place is in confusion. Most of the people don't realize what they're actually there. The Jews try to push a guy named Alexander to the front to say, actually, you know, let's just calm down, guys. But when they realize that Alexander is a Jew, they just lump him in with Paul and think, well, he's against our goddess as well. And so they toss him up. Now, 2 hours, they're just shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What a riot. City clerk quieted the crowd and tells them, everybody knows Ephesus is the guardian of this incredible, enormous temple of Artemis, her image, which according to folklore, fell from heaven. So things are under that. Just calm down. Don't do anything rash. The courts are open. If you have a problem with these guys, take it up in a legal assembly. What's the word assembly here? Ecclesia. That's the word that's been seen translated church, isn't it? So three times in this text, the word ecclesia, turns up as a political gathering. At the end of it, he dismisses it because it's not a legal assembly. It's just a mob rioting. So an ecclesia was a political gathering that gathered around to make a decision about the life of the city. That's what happened in Athens. That's what an ecclesia was. And here in Ephesus, the word ecclesia is used that way, but we don't translate it as church, of course. Once again, the idea is that the church is the community of people that gather around King Jesus and proclaim his authority in the world, which is his city, his realm, his kingdom. So it's just fascinating that the word church has that meaning. It's not always how we think about it. We think about Riverview, we think about the building, we think about all the roles that we have here. But actually all of those things are secondary to the fact that every one of you has a role as a servant of King Jesus every day of the week, because the world belongs to him. And we're the community who recognizes him and lives to promote his authority in the world. So once again, Audrey, you were asking before, is the kingdom of God about spiritual authority or physical authority? There's no distinction. The kingship of Jesus restructures the city. Jesus reigns over everything. There is nothing outside of his authority.
That message seems to have got lost in us, isn't it? And I was just thinking about ownership and district and region or boundaries, and ownership of properties kind of actually pushed that message further away.
Yes.
From the minds of the communities, church people. Because now everybody's in their own little private world,
yeah.
In their own little private land holdings, containing beautiful, wonderful building that seats so many people in the auditorium. And everybody is just busy in their own little world.
You're right. And this challenges that whole framework, doesn't it? So on page 61 of your notes, I've attempted a definition of what church means. About the middle of page 61, so there's an indent starting with, it is the assembly of people who gather around King Jesus, that's the Christ, declaring his leadership, that he's Lord of all, and implementing what he wants done in our communities by practically living under his leadership. We are Christed, that is, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who raised him out of death and brings us to life to be his corporate presence, his body, in the earthly realm. That definition includes quite a lot of the imagery about the church in the New Testament. That's what it means for us to be the church, the community that gathers around King Jesus to proclaim and to implement his leadership in the world. You might like to take some time to work through how you think about church in light of that definition, and then adjust the definition to fit your understanding. Get your own definition of what church is, what we're meant to be as church. All right.
Can I just ask a quick question? We've been learning about how Jesus is the anointed king, which means he is God's appointed ruler, God's chosen leader to restore his reign here on earth. And so my question is about, like, you hear it in churches, even in Bible colleges, you know, that worship leader is so anointed. And it's almost like they're using it in the context of, oh, they're very gifted. Like, you know, when they sing, I'm going to lead God's people in worship, you know, it ushers in the presence of God or whatever. So what is your opinion on, because to me, it just seems like that's a wrong use of the word anointing. It seems like anointing is, this is God's appointed, God's chosen leader to restore his reign, not or gifting. Like,
Adam, I think it might be worthwhile having a session where we have people open up what they mean by that. What do you mean when you say that's an anointed leader? Do you mean we feel God's presence when that person's leading? What are we actually meaning by that? And I think it might be really useful to see what we mean. And then we could compare what we mean with what the word anointed means in Scripture. I think we'd have to go through that process to make the distinction. Because anointed in Scripture probably doesn't mean I can feel God there. All right, we've got a whole chapter to do in the next 9 minutes. Paul travels back through Macedonia and Greece. He's in a hurry to try to get back to Jerusalem now, so he doesn't stay long in any particular location. But he doesn't get to go back to Ephesus, so he asks the Ephesus elders to come and gives them a farewell instruction. Gives them the gospel and tells them in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the ecclesia of God," the community that meets around God. Jesus is the chief shepherd in charge of the whole thing. And you guys have been given shepherdship responsibilities. So you are shepherding God's people in the same way that David was when he said, "Yes, but I'm not the chief shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. So that's the responsibility that he's given to them. And how did God receive the world as his community? It was not by shedding the blood of his enemies. That's how Caesar gained power in his realm. It was by his own blood being shed. So purchasing the world back by the giving of his own blood rather than by the blood of his enemies is a radically different way that Jesus became the shepherd of the world. I'm rushing over that, but that's actually really important. That's what we're talking about, by buying it with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock, because right back in Old Testament times, that's how leaders operated. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel critiques the leaders of Israel, says Babylon's going to invade because God has taken the kingship away from you. You are eating the sheep. You're using the sheep for your own benefit. You're not being the shepherds that God wants you to be. And that's going to happen in the church as well. He was dead right about that. In the last 2,000 years, there's lots of evidence of church leaders who have behaved in that way, even from among your own number. The temptation is constantly there that we use the power that God entrusts to us for our own benefit. Jesus did not, we must not. Now, I commit you to God. You need to bear in mind what the way that Jesus behaved, which was not to eat the flock, but to give his life for the flock. And so you need to be doing that. Remembering and protecting the weak, and remembering the words of Jesus when he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." That is not a verse in the Gospels. It is a summary of Jesus' lifestyle, of the kind of leadership that Jesus gives. It's probably not a verse that was put there for offering talks either. It's bigger than that. It's the king gave his life rather than lived for what he could receive, and that becomes the lifestyle that we are called to model in our streets, in our families, in our communities, in our cities, in our nations, in our world. And when we're following Jesus that way, the world is rescued. Well, how did they go with this? Some things they went well, some things not so much so. At the end of the first century, the close of the first century, Jesus gives a message to John in the book of Revelation for seven churches. The first one on the list is Ephesus, because it's the big center from which the rest of the Asian areas, Asia Minor, we're talking about, were reached. And Jesus says to them, "I commend you because you won't put up with false teaching." So this bit about false teachers, they got that. They were really good on that. But the bit about learning how to live where it was more blessed to give than to receive, they didn't get that. Jesus says, "This is the thing I have against you. You've lost your first love. You're not loving in the way that I loved. You haven't learned what it is to live a lifestyle that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you don't get it, I'll remove your lampstand, because you can't represent me if you're not doing that."
The question is, that more or less saying that it's more blessed to give your life to Christ?
It's not just giving your life to Christ, it's living a lifestyle for the benefit of the community, where we give ourselves for the rescue of the world, like Jesus did.
But we tend to use it as, if you pass over a lot of money or you do this or do that.
Sorry, that's not the context, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus' lifestyle.
But it's used so often in writing.
we're desperate for verses that'll get us some money. So we use this stuff, but let's read it in context.
The text says, remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said.
Look, Jesus may have said it.
It's just not in Scripture.
It's not in any of the four Gospels. So if Jesus literally said it, this is the only place in Scripture it's recorded. But what Jesus said is always interpreted by what he did. If you put those two things together and understand everything Jesus said in the Gospels out of the way he behaved, what he did, then you get a congruent message. If you're not seeing those things congruent, you haven't understood either his words or anything yet. So it's an integrated thing. All right, so Paul finishes up with the Ephesians and heads off to Jerusalem, and we'll pick up the rest of that, I think, next week as he arrives in Jerusalem after his final missionary journey. He faces arrest and trials there. Why is that so important? Why does Luke spend 8 chapters on that? Come back next week.